Good morning. There we go. It's good to be here with you today. I hope that you feel that it's good to be amongst the people of God as well. We recently ran out of the rush that is the summer. We went a million miles an hour and we got through it. But then we fell, almost surprisingly, into the bigger rush that is fall. So that probably leaves some of us reeling just a little bit, trying to find our bearings, find our rhythms. So if that's you, if you're tired, if you're weary, if you're here and don't even want to be here, I want you to know there's a couple things. One, you're probably not alone, and two, you're still in the right place. You might need to hear that. It's never a bad idea to worship with the people of God, and it's never a waste of time. When we sit and we worship and we gather around the Word and we do these rhythms that we're doing, it's always doing something, whether you can see it or whether you can feel it or not. That's why Hebrews 11 tells us not to neglect meeting together, because we need to do it. Even when life is busy, and especially if faith feels hard or distant or difficult at the time, we need to gather together to encourage each other in the good news of Jesus. To center our gaze on God, who is good no matter how we feel at the moment. He is loving and He is kind. And then also to find rest for our souls that Jesus offers us. So I hope that you see it as good of being here. And I would also say this, I hope that you believe that the Word of God will do something in your heart today. We're going to start a new series today called As For Me. I'm excited about that. We're going to lay the groundwork for it today, and then we're going to kind of get into the nuts and bolts of it over the next couple weeks. So I'm going to pray again and just ask God to be with us and ask for you to pray with me. God, we are glad to be here in and amongst your people, in this place, gathered around your Word and your goodness. Father, we plead for you to do your work. I pray that your Spirit would come, that it would speak to our hearts, that no matter if we're distracted, if we're tired, if we're hurting, if maybe we're just hard-hearted or even angry or distant or apathetic, that you would work, that you would draw us near, that your Word would seem good, and we'd be drawn towards it today. So work in our hearts, God. Don't leave us to our own devices, but continue to work in us. So we pray this in your name, God. Amen. So this series, As For Me, it comes from a reference from the Old Testament scripture found in Joshua chapter 24. So we're going to jump right into it and read that this week. Joshua 24, verses 14 through 15. If you could turn my headset mic down just a touch, that'd be great. Joshua 24, 14 through 15, and it says this, "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in," this word is crucial, "in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served before the river of Egypt and serve the Lord. 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Here it is. "But as for me in my house, we will serve the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. This text in Joshua 24, this is the very end of Joshua. There is no Joshua 25. It's at the tail end of it. But this marks a major moment in the history of the people of God. Moreover, it should also mark really a major motivation for us as well to be able to understand why this, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, why this is a big deal. We need to understand a quick flyby version of what has happened so far in the people of God to get to the point where this text is kind of such a big deal. So what's happened so far, God has created everything, the Father, Son, and Spirit. We're together before the existence of anything that we have. They created. Humanity was a part of their creation. And despite the goodness of all of that, Adam and Eve decided that they would be better off without their creator. The created decided, I'd like to live without the creator. And they began sinning, believing that there could be better things outside of God. And when we trace this moment forward, we're going to see a pattern that's going to go on even probably in our hearts today from that moment forward. But the pattern that we see then is when God's people sinned, God pursues them in love. We see this in the garden. Adam and Eve are hiding. All of a sudden, he's got a fig leaf loincloth. He's dived behind a bush, and God comes after Adam when he has sinned. When God's people forget him, God does the unthinkable and the unimaginable. He does what we don't do in our culture. When people sin against us, we don't call them and we cut them off. God draws towards his people when they sin against him. He draws towards them. He recovenants with them to be their God. Sin was met with mercy. And the more we seem to sin, the weird thing is the closer God tended to grab a hold of his people. God's people found themselves later through this pattern of neglecting and walking away from God, and then him coming after them. After this pattern had gone on for a little bit, the people of God found themselves in Egypt, in slavery, under Pharaoh. And what did God do again to prove his faithfulness? He set them free from their captor. They prayed and prayed and prayed, and God intervened, even in all of this, with God's persistence towards them, with his pursuit of them, with his love for them, with him setting them free, with God supplying their needs in the wilderness, with God crushing Pharaoh, with God splitting the ocean so they could walk across on dry land. With all of that, God's people, Israel, still doubt God's goodness, and they begin to just waver in their faith and pursue other things. They would romance other idols, other passions, other loves, other pleasures, and these other things that they begin to set their gaze on, they would eclipse their view of God, and it would tend to just kind of mess them up. Despite all that God had done, the people would continually waver. This led God's people to a process where they are wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. God's freed them, and they're just wandering kind of around this desert area after they have been freed. And it would seem a little bit like the movie Groundhog Day, if you've seen that. Hopefully I'm not too old, or some of you haven't. But the same thing just kept happening over and over and over. They're free, but they keep turning to these idols. And the movie would probably, if it were a movie, appear like a comedy until all of a sudden it's not a comedy anymore and it's a tragedy. A heartbreaking tale of the love of God met by unbelief from his people. The people were free, but instead of experiencing, walking in, and living out their freedom, they would walk into new forms of slavery day after day after day. The new captor that they would have, though, this time was their sin and the waywardness of their own heart. They were free, but just wandered around the desert, chasing thing to thing to thing. Now, you have to catch the craziness of what was going on here. The people had already been freed. That was a finished deal. It was done. It was final. It was completed. God had told them, okay, after this, I'm going to walk you into what the Bible calls the promised land. This place that the Bible says is filled with and flowing with milk and honey, meaning it's going to be good. It's a place where anyone would love to be. A place that was the exact opposite of Egypt for them. A place where they would be restored to be able to worship God and live freely. A place where they could cherish God and they could enjoy their blessings. A place where they could live out the life that they were kind of created to from the very beginning. And what's difficult is after they are freed and it's finalized, they're walking in the wilderness, and it's as if they could almost even just see the promised land, but they wouldn't actually go into it. It's almost like it's over a hill. It's just in the distance, but instead of going into it or walking into it, they kept playing with other passions and other idols and other loves outside of God. They kept getting distracted. One way that we could maybe say it is they kept walking out their faith in such a passive way that their heart got distracted by every other thing that they could see. Now, if you follow the story of God's people, just an example of this pattern of chasing other things, right after they've been freed from Egypt, from slavery, they're walking in, they're going to be heading towards the promised land, they're free from Egypt, and what happens next? Moses goes up on a mountain to speak to God. He's like, all right, chill out, I'll be back in just a little bit. And what do the people do? They're not afflicted in the moment. They're not hurting. They've just been freed. Everything's good. They've got manna for food. All is well. Well, they get bored. They burn down their jewelry, make a golden calf, and they begin to worship it. See, they decide that in their boredom, a statue of a cow to worship would be better. They needed something else. They were not content in God. It sounds comedic that they would burn down their jewelry and begin to bow down before it, but we have to understand we do the same thing. We just don't worship golden cows anymore. We worship other things. We turn anything into something that we will pour ourselves into. That is a golden calf. It is an item of worship. And we, just like they did, we do it out of boredom sometimes, and sometimes we do it just because we need to find meaning out of something. It reminds me of a C.S. Lewis quote. Maybe you've heard it before. For pastors, you just have to know if you use C.S. Lewis, you feel like somehow you've arrived somewhere. Like there's just something about that. So maybe it's for me, but the C.S. Lewis quote reminds me of how they keep playing around with other things. C.S. Lewis says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are, hear this, far too easily pleased." And so were they. Joshua sees this pattern. He's walked through it with them, and by all likelihood, he did it himself. So Joshua begins to address it, this pattern that they'd been walking out, and this pattern that's just, honestly, it's just working them. It's kicking their tails. So he does this by addressing the pattern by going, okay, here's where I'm going to start, guys. I'm going to inspire us with the inspiration of speaking to you about all the things God has done since the beginning of our history. That's what comes in Joshua 24 before the verses that we read. He's going to give God's record. From the beginning, he starts telling them, as our history as a nation, we owe everything to God. To the intervention and the power of the Almighty God, we owe everything. Over and over and over, the omnipotent, the all-powerful work of God has rescued us. God took us under his wing. God had given those people protection. He sent rescuers from them. He brought them out of their bondage. And he did it for a purpose. He brought them out of bondage so that he may walk them into a brand new land of blessing, a whole new life. God had literally defeated their enemies for them. They didn't do the whole ocean-splitting thing. God did all of that. Their foes were gone. They were taken care of. Without them lifting a sword or any type of weapon, God had done all of that. And God had also given his people a new identity, a new existence, and a whole new way of life that they could walk in. All of this was by, through, and because of God. So this is Joshua presenting to the people God's resume, his work on their behalf. You have to almost imagine a courtroom where over and over Joshua is just laying down evidence. Here's my first submission. Here's my second submission. Here's the evidence of God's love. Remember that? Here's the evidence of God's power. Remember the plagues? That he's powerful. Here is his provision. Do you see the manna and how you're eating? Here is his mercy. Here is his blessing. He's giving them evidence that what God wants for them is actually good for them. He's giving them evidence that God was holy for them. He's giving them evidence that God had never let them down. He had never hosed them over. He had never sold them out ever. And it's not that God needed defending in this time, but Joshua was really showing the people, guys, there is absolutely no case that we can make where any of us can say that God isn't good. If you look at the evidence, there's nothing you can say that points to him not being the very best thing for us. Joshua was pointing out the freedom that God had given them. Yet this was a freedom that they were not walking in. He's pointing out that the freedom that God had given them, he'd freed them from Egypt, wasn't meant to leave them wandering in the wilderness forever. It was to walk them fully and experientially into what was called the promised land. Hear this, God doesn't half rescue you to laugh and watch you fall on your face over and over and over. That's not the way he operates. He rescues and then he walks us into something that does not look like flailing through a defeated life. So Joshua says in verse 14 through 15, because God has done all that, remember the evidence that he laid out, because he is good, we need to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. In sincerity and faithfulness. This statement is stuffed with meaning for them and really meaning for us as well. Joshua is telling the people, we have been those who've just kind of been playing around and jacking around about our faith. All of us have. We follow God sometimes. We do religious things when it suits us, and then we don't. He's calling them by saying we need to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity. He's saying it's time to stop, to see that God is not a hobby. He is not an afterthought. He is not an elective. That they needed to stop treating God like one of the many gods that they would worship, which would be that we need to serve God in sincerity with our lives. Now think about it. When he's calling them to serve God with sincerity, what does that mean? Because if words matter, and they do in the Bible, then it's kind of a big deal. What's the opposite of being sincere about something? It's treating something like it's unimportant. It's being false. It's lying to it. It's being dishonest to it. Joshua is saying, guys, this is how we're being to God. The same God who's done all of that stuff, who's been nothing but good to us. We are insincere. We are wayward. We're lying to him. We're being dishonest to him. The same God who's been unimaginably good to us. We have been unimaginably wayward in return to him. So his answer is, or his declaration is, we need to officially put away the other gods, set them down, and serve the God. Hear this, because fooling with lesser things, the lesser idols and passions in life, was causing them to miss the beauty of walking into what God had for them next. Let that sit on you, because that same thing is what happens to us. Messing around with lesser things, being insincere in our faith, is maybe causing many of us to miss the beauty of walking into what God has for us as well. What does it mean when Joshua says to serve? So we need to serve the Lord. What is he getting at? What does that mean? Ray Ortlund, an amazing biblical scholar and Acts 29 pastor in Nashville, says this, to serve in the way it's referenced in the book of Joshua means several things. But first of all, it means to work for someone. Because Jesus is the boss of the universe, I work for him, and that's actually not a bad deal. To serve means to worship. Because Jesus is the only true God, I worship him and him alone. To serve means to be loyal. Because Jesus is the only true king, he is the one that I will serve fully. The word serve is also a humble word as well. We start serving the Lord only when we stop expecting him or demanding him to endorse our agenda in life. See, to be humble and serve someone, you can only serve the Lord when you stop serving yourself, which means he has to stop being your genie in a bottle when you rub him when you really need things or feel like it. He continues on to say serving is an excluding word because it blocks out all of our other idols. Possibly most importantly to us here right now, serve is a decisive word. Nobody drifts into serving the Lord. You don't accidentally fall into it. It doesn't happen through osmosis or just time. You either intentionally do it or you do not. That's why Joshua says, with all the evidence before you, look at his resume. If you look at his resume and you still think that it is evil, that it is bad news to serve God, that he is no good, then at least make a decision of who you're going to be and walk it out. Is that surprising that that's in the Bible? He's actually telling him, if you want to serve the other God, just go make a decision and do it. Serve something instead of serving everything. Joshua is pointing out we will all serve something, whether we admit it or not. We will serve the God of self or a million other gods before us. Joshua is frustrated to some level and is saying, at least make the decision. Decide who you're going to be. Stop half-heartedly serving all things and jump fully into making a decision of who you'll serve and who you'll be. And then Joshua does it. Joshua then offers up for the people his decision or intention moving forward in light of all the evidence of what God has done, in light of who he is. Here is my intention. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, this is a watershed moment for Joshua. This is a monumental line in the sand almost. It's a big deal to declare that intentionally. Now, notice something, because we got to do a little theological work to make sure we haven't gone off of our rocker. Joshua is not saying that I will do right by God, so he will do right by me. That's not what he's saying. Joshua isn't making the statement that I'm going to work really hard to earn God's love. Joshua was saying, I'm deciding now to walk in the love that God has already given me. That's what he means by, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In light of what God has done for his people, They, you and I, will all have to decide at some point who we will be. Will we be those who walk fully into the love and experience this abundant joy and goodness and power that comes through the God who came and shed his blood for us? Will we taste and see that it is good, that he is good, that he is better than any other thing that we will set our eyes upon? Will we taste and declare that nothing compares to the freedom and love and mercy of God? Or will we be those who half-heartedly follow God when we want, but then we romance side idols like drink and sex and pride and money or just distraction? There's a million things that we will serve unless we decide what the one thing we will serve actually is. Again, in case you think we're switching theological camps this morning, Joshua was not then and I am not now offering for you a theology of salvation by works. Because catch this, when Joshua does this, the people are already free. Their enemies have already been defeated. The victory has already been won. It's already been given to them. Pharaoh's men are at the bottom of the ocean. God isn't going to go, oh yeah, and roll back time and make them come out like a scene of a horror movie. That's not going to happen. They are already free. Salvation from their captor is already theirs. But Joshua is saying, you know what? I've done my life my way, and you've done life your way. I've chased what my heart desired. I've drank my fill, I've done my thing, and all of it is worthless compared to God. Nothing is satisfied. Hear this, nothing has loved me back, not the way that God does. Everything I chase leaves me in the wilderness, in the desert. Everything uses and abuses me. Nothing is worthwhile. So from this point, I'm not saving myself. I'm not going to be this morally perfect guy by any means, but in my own imperfect way, me and my house are going to try to lean into the great love of God. He said, I'm going to serve a better king than myself. That's the humility, you're better than I. My decision moving forward is I will serve God. I'm going to lean into it. I'm going to set my eyes upon it. Now, this declaration sounds a lot like what we find in the New Testament book of Colossians. Joshua's early in the Old Testament. Colossians is in the New, a long, long, long time after. Colossians 2, verse 6 through 7. Look what it says, and remember the pattern. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. What's going on? We find that what was happening in the Old Testament that Joshua was talking about was pretty much the exact same thing that Paul is referencing in the New Testament church of Colossae. And friends, if we'll slow down for a moment, it's probably what's happening in your heart and mine right now as well. The same battle rages in all of us. I know it does in my heart, and I struggle with it every day. God's people always seem to struggle with the outworkings of the Christian life on this side of eternity. What happens when you're saved? You're saved. God throws himself into your story. You're a new creation and don't even know what that means. God takes your heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh. He brings you theologically from death to life. And as good as that is, which is great, there's still more. Not more needed, not that Jesus goes 90 and you go 10, nothing like that. It is a finished work that he brings, but we have to decide when this new identity is given to us, when we're shaken and, hey, this is who you are now, we have to decide if we will walk out that new identity and embrace it or if we will not. That is why Colossians says, you've received Jesus, it is done, it is final, it is complete, but then you have to walk in him. To embrace the change fully and completely. Paul lays this out to the church in Colossians by saying to walk out that new identity, the church, all who are saved by grace, here it is, they have to be rooted. They have to be built up by Jesus so they can establish their faith. In this establish, it means strengthen, make it stronger, not establish as in secure it. It's already been secured for you. what Paul was saying then is what Joshua was dealing with then, and it's what we are dealing with now as we come into this faith like helpless little babies spiritually. Drinking milk, we can't really digest and handle too difficult of stuff. Theologically, we don't have anything figured out. We are not grown up, we are not mature, but we are saved. But this immature baby, not understanding spot, we come in that way, but hear me, that's not the way that we're meant to stay. God does not save his people to be the bride of Christ, to walk out their existence in this half-hearted, weak baby position. To be rooted is a metaphor. We find it all over the Bible, and it's intentional. It means to draw our strength from, to be built up and grow strong in. In this case, he's saying you need to be built up by Jesus. Do you want to grow strong in your faith? Do you want to experience this promised land, this better spot, this new identity, this new way of living that I have for you? If you want to do that, then connect to Jesus and let him strengthen you. Aim towards getting your roots deep in the source of life, which is Christ. Again, to make sure we're cleaning this up, the text isn't saying if you don't read your Bible X amount of days that God has ticked off at you. It does not say if you don't pray this many minutes a week that God is mad at you. It is saying if you want to grow in the beauty of what you've been given, you need to connect to Jesus to do so. The rebellious part of our heart tends to just scream, legalism. It's not meant to be legalism. It's meant to be fuel for your soul. What I thought of this week is Judah. We bought Judah an electric drum set for his birthday this year. The electric part was genius. At least I think so. We can put headphones in and just put them in the office and control the volume. But when we gave it to him, his grandparents were both there and from both sides of the family, and we were pretty psyched about it. So we blindfolded him. And we walked him into my home office where it was at. It was set up. It's connected to an amp. There's drumsticks sitting there. It's just begging to be enjoyed and played. So we get him down there. We walk him in. He's afraid that he's going to fall down the stairs, which was hilarious. And we get him into the room and take off the blindfold. He smiles and he kind of gives these looks like, is this real? But what if, though, what if he would have walked in, smiled, jumped up and down with joy, excited about the new gift that was given to him that he didn't earn, that mommy and daddy bought it for him, and then what if in his excitement he sat in the doorway, didn't touch it, smiled really big at it, but didn't touch it. He looked at it, but he didn't touch it. He didn't utilize the new gift. In that case, yes, it would still be yours. I'm not going to put it back on Craigslist just because you didn't go touch it. But if he did that, he would miss out on the full joy of owning that gift himself. You following me? He wouldn't take advantage of playing it, of practicing it, of getting better, of hearing the notes, of smiling when he whacked the drums as hard as he could. He would not be able to do any of that. Why? Because he's sitting in the doorway. He has a gift that he doesn't utilize. Now, full disclosure, that did not happen. He beat that thing like it was his job. It was amazing. But the picture, the what-if scenario, I think still stands, because that is what the people of God were doing then. That's what the church of Colossae was doing. And it might just be what we are doing as well. We have this gift of grace bought for us with the blood of Jesus. It's been given to us. Purchased. And many of us, we have it and we're sitting in the doorway. We smile at it. We claim it. That's mine. But we don't actually touch it. We don't grow in it. We don't find joy in it. That's not what the gift's for. Church, if that's what we're doing. Let me word this differently. Church, this is what some of you are doing. And this is also what God wants to call you out of. I believe that's what he wants to call us into, the beautiful reality. There's a whole lot more available to you. We will never work to achieve our salvation, but there will be work to pick it up and enjoy it. And if we don't, or because many of us are not, we're left wandering around in the wilderness, worshiping every golden calf our eyes come upon, fooling around with lesser things, blaming other people that your faith seems distant when you won't pick it up. When I, many mornings, won't pick mine up. This is why Joshua makes the declaration in chapter 24. This is why he says, okay, I see what's happening. I see what you've done. I see what I've done. Here it is. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So I'm done sitting at the doorway. I'm going in. I'm all in. God has more for me. Imperfectly, I'm going to fall on my face probably a couple times, but I am going to make the decision to try my hardest to walk into it. As for me, I don't know about you. Joshua says, as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. He's a good master. He's a better king than I. He has never, ever, ever let me down. I imagine the same thing that the psalmist wrote a long time later may have been at his mind. Psalm 103:8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. That verse says, this is the Lord. This is who he is. He's loving, he's compassionate, he's a giver of grace, slow to anger towards us, abounding in love, steadfast when we're not steadfast. He's sincere when we are not sincere. So Joshua says, so I'm going to walk in that love because it's just better than anything else I've ever seen. A steadfast, true love. For me and my house, I'm going to do my best. He's not claiming perfection. He probably did horribly stupid things after. But I'm going to do my best to not let the enemy of God, my sin, or my doubt stop me any longer. But what does he mean by that? What does he mean by me and my house? What is Joshua getting at? Because this quote, it could have left his mouth and just evaporated away, but I don't think it does. We get a little bit of a view of it in verse 23. He says, then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and hear this, incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Joshua made a decision to put away other gods in that moment, other loves that were over the God. And this word can't be missed. It's crucial. Inclined his heart to the Lord. The word incline here, it's another decisive and intentional word. It means to make your heart receptive towards something, to make your heart will towards something. Better way for us to understanding, it's to lean into, try and obey, and try and follow something. Joshua is saying, we as a people have not inclined our heart to the Lord. Sure, we do religious things, we do religious times and all that whenever the time calls for it, but as far as actively leaning into, inclining my heart towards God and his grace, man, we don't do that. We've more just assumed God will work. Because he works in salvation, I guess he'll work in sanctification. That's what they had done. And they never set their gaze intentionally on God and pursued it. It says, we've been passive people, not sincerely trying to be who God has made us. we trace forward what happened with Joshua later, he actually did walk in the promised land. He did it. He didn't just talk about it. Obviously, theologically, this is with the help of God and the Holy Spirit, but it also happened when he set his gaze and goes, that's where I want to be, and so I'm going to start lining a couple of things up to try and get there. What we want to do with the coming parts of this series after this introduction is really look at what could it look like for us? If that's a need for you, maybe it's just me, what would it look like for us to do the same thing that Joshua did back then? What would it look like to say, I'm done walking around aimlessly and assuming things about my faith. As for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. What would that look like right now for us as a people? Now note, the term in my house is not this ethereal, airy thing. There's actually extremely intentional action steps that I think through this series we'll be able to take if we want to. Of course, when he said house, he was talking about his family, the people in it, the extended family. That's part of what house meant. But if we look at Scripture, and we will do that when we move forward, there are some things that you and I can do practically. Some things that we can put in place in our own homes where we rest our heads outside of this building or your missional community that will drastically alter how you experience and grow in Christ. They will involve our families, our parenting if you have children. For some of us who want a family and children don't have them yet, there'll be things that you can do planning to get there instead of just going, well, I'll figure it out when it happens. There'll be things that we can do with our house involving our hospitality and how we welcome and love people that would drastically change how we grow. There are things involving generosity of how we use our house that will drastically change how that we grow. The question as we go through this series and we begin to unpack a couple of those things, the question will be, will we do them though? And if we do, the hope is that we will find that maybe there's a whole new level of beauty that we have never tasted. Think of the fruits of the Spirit, joy, peace, comfort, kindness, self-control. If we're not walking in those, maybe it's because we've been wandering in the wilderness and we need to do a couple other things to invite Jesus into our house to then begin experiencing these things in our life. One of the things that stood out on my mind, maybe even in my own life at times, is how we, as Christians, we will lock our doors at night, right? Go to the front door, make sure it's all locked up tight. Go lock the back screen door if you have one. Make sure the garage is shut if you have one. We do all that. If you're my wife, you do it three times because you have to triple confirm things like that. And you do it all to ensure that unwelcome guests cannot come into your home. Robbers, bad guys, unwelcomed and uninvited people, so that they will stay out and don't intrude on your life. But we haven't realized, and maybe we haven't been willing to acknowledge personally, as though we've actively tried to keep bad guys out, we've also passively locked God out as well. Think about this. I think that many of us would agree that there's been large bulks of time, if it does include now, or maybe it's been at another time, where we treat God like unwelcomed baggage. As if he didn't belong, as if he wasn't an outsider, as if he didn't pay the bills. As if we pick up God right before we walk in this building, but then we set him right back down when we walk out. And maybe we pick him up when we choose to come to MC, and then we set him back down right when we walk out. We don't take him into our day-to-day lives, especially into the kingdom that we call the place that we lay our heads, our homes. See, Joshua is directing us to look at this and possibly deal with it personally, to welcome God back into our homes by actively inclining our hearts to him, to making him a welcome guest at our table. Hear me, to welcome him into our nightly routines, to make him a part of what we experience and what we look at in our living rooms besides just the God of television. This happens when you tear down that insincere, secular, and sacred divide that we have built, where we experience and walk with God in those specifically assigned places where he belongs, but in other places we just don't bring him there. The prayer and the hope through this series that we would ask God to flood every nook and cranny of our lives, including and especially our home. Alan Redpath says this: the urgent need in the Church of Christ is to learn how to deal with the tragic discrepancy between our profession and our experience. For I'm persuaded that in Christian living today, there's a difference between what we are in position by virtue of what our Lord did for us on Calvary and what we are in experience by virtue of what he can do in the Holy Spirit. You hear what he's saying? He goes, I'm looking out at the landscape of the church and what we profess and the power and beauty of what we walk in, they're not lining up. There's beauty of who we are, but then the reality of how we live. And it's not even talking about morality. It's talking about this beat down, used car looking type of faith. Dr. Graham Scroggie goes on to say, all Christians, hear this, have eternal life, but not all Christians have abundant life. There can be life without health. There can be movement without progress. There may be war, but defeat. We may serve, but never succeed. We may try, but never triumph. And the difference between possessing life and experiencing life more abundant, this abundant life is simply the fullness of Jesus Christ made possible by his death and resurrection and the incoming of his Holy Spirit. And you hear this, because this is maybe the line that we needed. The trouble with so many of us, and we say us, the trouble of so many of us is that we are on the right side of Easter, but the wrong side of Pentecost. We're on the right side of pardon, but the wrong side of power. What does that look like for us? Well, we can be on the right side of justified and the wrong side of sanctified. Free from our burdens of sin, but still wandering around like we're lost. What does it look like, though? Well, you know the hard things about your faith that you don't talk about? Probably those. This looks like how we know that we're saved, but feel that our faith is anemic and on life support. This looks like struggling with the same basic sin for way too long. It looks like wanting more and feeling this thing in your soul like there's got to be more, but never tasting it. Joshua says the answer to this is to say out loud, enough. Again, not by my own power. I'm not willing myself. This isn't self-actualization, but by the power that raised Christ from the dead, I'm going to lean into that same power and that same love with my whole life to incline my heart to him in my home, and with my family, with my friends, and in my living room. As for me, I don't even know what it means fully, but me and my house, we are going to try and serve the Lord. I wonder if you would sense some of those same feelings this morning. A need for something more, for more power, for joy. When we name off the fruits of the Spirit, if you're like, man, I don't have any of those. Because if you haven't heard much else, here's the message. If you believe in Jesus for the problem of your sin and you don't have any of those, you need to understand they're all available to you. They've already been bought, purchased, and your name is on them. But we'll have to make the conscious effort to walk into the new identity that we have intentionally, imperfectly, yes, but intentionally, if we want to walk in any of it. The reason that so many may be frustrated in their faith, the reason that lackluster attendance of church and MC and all other things may seem okay is probably because of this. As God is locked out of the regular parts of our life, so he feels distant and we don't feel strong and built up and joyous of who he is. As we close, band, you guys can come back up. Here's my ask of you. Maybe the sermon just got me. Hopefully it did you, but would you ask God what he has for you this morning? Man, how content we are to walk in and get out at 11, whatever. Would you ask him what he has, and would you ask him if there's more? If there's more that he would want you to walk in. And here's the catch. Would you be humble enough to hear the answer?
Maybe there's more available. A promised land, joy and peace, a conquering king to follow that will not rob you of your life. He shed his own blood to buy your life. He's not trying to take it away. Maybe, just maybe, some of us will see we have half-heartedly been the people of God, not half-saved, but not sincerely. Maybe we've never had our eyes open to the reality that we can see God at home. Maybe some of you need to hear that. You just don't feel good enough that God would come in your home. What you need to hear is God will. You can see him in your home. You can incline your heart to him in the morning when you entertain people. If you have kids, when you tuck their precious bodies into bed, he can be there. When you sit on your couch and when you eat at your table. This is what I pray that we would see. And then I pray also that God would walk us into something new as we do it. We're going to take communion today. I'm going to ask you this. Would you stand with me? I'm going to read this text. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. Just do this for me. Just shut your eyes and just hear the words. You've heard it before, but just hear what he's saying. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, hear this, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this. And as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Church, if you want to start inclining your heart to God, start when you come to the table. As we worship, come to the table and you can partake. You can take the bread and dip it in and understand that your faith in Jesus has already been won through what Jesus has done for you. It has already been won, but you also understand you're not a slave anymore. Your sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus, so you get to come and you get to take. See that he is good, that he has saved us by grace alone. If insincerity or maybe just passivity has marked your faith, come and take and know that even that sin was paid for. And then you can walk in something else if you choose to do so. He's good and he is worthy to be praised. I hope that you don't hear a call towards morality, but a call towards sincerity. There's a God that just may be beckoning some of us closer to him. Scary as that may be for some of you, it's good news. Let's pray. God, I pray that you do your work in us this morning. It seems like this is where you would have us, God. So we invite your spirit to come and work in our hearts. We need you. And draw us closer to you. For those who are not even sure, show us how to incline our heart towards you. Give us baby steps of what it looks like to be more sincere in our walk and invite you into the places that we've just never even thought about bringing you into, God. And I pray through that you would walk us into something new. If nothing else, just a beauty and contentment we haven't experienced before, God. We love you. Thank you for your patience with us. Even when we are wayward, you're still kind and you're good. Draw us close to you this morning. We pray that in your name. God, be glorified in what we do here. May your will be done in us, God, and in this city and in our hearts. We pray this in your name. Amen.